Romans chapter 8. We're still going to be here for a few more weeks, so you ought to be reading through Romans 8 at least once a day. Take two aspirins and see me in the morning. Last week, as we moved through those remarkable verses that talk about our new family, our adoption, God's desire that we would relate to Him in a new way, now that He has brought us into His family, the cry of our hearts being Abba, Father, that familiar family term, using it there, and just how distorted probably most of our images of God had been as we were growing up from religious systems that have portrayed Him, and we have certainly related God to stained glass windows and incense, and really, I think, distanced ourselves. And that's not God's heart at all. He's brought us into His family, and He wants with us what we have with our children, the joy and the freedom, and He wants us to be able to approach Him in that manner. And He ends by saying, not only that, we're joint heirs with Christ. If we're His children, then we're His heirs. He follows the logic out, and joint heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And then He says, if so be we suffer with Him, that we may also experience the glory with Him. Kind of a rotten way to end after getting our hearts way up there in the clouds, because we don't like to hear about suffering. By the way, if so be in the Greek, as certainly we do, is the idea. We do suffer with Christ. There's all kinds of suffering in the world, obviously. There are sufferings that people that are saved and people that are unsaved alike experience. I mean, since the fall in the garden, obviously disease has entered into the human race and the plant. All of us are touched by that. We see our wives, our husbands, our parents, our children suffering with disease and age and death. That's something that whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're affected by the pain of that. Suffering of mental anguish certainly comes to believers and non-believers alike. There are certainly particular sufferings that are ours because we belong to Christ. Jesus said, if the world hated me, it'll hate you. It persecuted me, it'll persecute you. There are certain things we experience that unbelievers don't because we're aliens, not the kind that are coming to the movies this month. Pilgrims passing through, we have no continuing city here. There is a part of us that is not settled at all in this world. And there are affections that we have for God and the things of God that kind of put us at enmity with our family members. Some of our family members think we're crazy because of the way our hearts are attached to the Scripture, to the Lord, to the kingdom. There's certain suffering we have there that unbelievers don't have. There's certain torment we have within ourselves, the things we're not happy with, the anger, the hypocrisy, the things we see in ourselves that we so desire to be free from when this corruption will put on incorruption. There's a certain inward struggle we have that certainly unbelievers don't. But when we talk about suffering, I think in general, as Americans, we've been spared. I mean, my suffering comes if my children are sick or you're tight making the bills, or if your air conditioner breaks down. You know, that is bad. And certainly suffering is relative, but at the end of this summer, I'm going to Austria in August to do the Yugoslavian Pastors Conference. And I think, what in the world do I have to tell these guys? I mean, tanks have been rolling down their streets. Dead, you know, I talked to Demir. They're finding dead bodies in his neighborhood. I mean, it's been tore by war and anguish and pain. And, you know, I called Chuck and said, Chuck, why don't you do that one? You know, let me talk to the Germans. They're prospering. You know, I can relate. But he sent me anyway. I think we face a different kind of warfare here in America, though, honestly. I think our struggle here is certainly in the area of devotion. As I meet the Eastern European pastors, the Russian pastors, you know, there's a tremendous amount of suffering there, and it's in the sense of endurance. They've had to endure things that we have not had to endure, lack of food, lack of medicine, illness, persecution, things that we don't realize here in America. And they certainly have developed a particular kind of beauty because they are able to endure in those circumstances and still believe that God loves them. Certainly here, our warfare is that of devotion because we have so many other things handed out to us, prostitution, drugs, we have tremendous freedoms. With tremendous freedom comes a different kind of danger. And in regards to spiritual warfare, one's as deadly as the other. But as far as physical suffering, we really haven't seen much. We certainly can see disease come to our family, those kind of things, but not in the general sense of physical suffering. In America, we haven't seen what many other have experienced. But in whatever kind of suffering we're in, Paul brings us into the picture because he just told us we're part of God's family. He loves us. He's showering all kinds of things upon us. And then when suffering comes, we have to wonder what in the world is going on. Some rabbis have even come to the conclusion that God is limited because they see suffering and they know suffering is real. They believe God is real and that God is just. You see, his character is called into question when they're suffering. We know that God is just, that he's good. Therefore, if the wicked are prospering and the righteous suffer, and if God is just and good, that therefore his power must be limited, because if he's just and good and he was all-powerful, he would certainly do something about it. Now, we know that idea is out the window. It's not right at all. It seems God allows things to roll on so that people will be saved. I came to Christ in 1972, and I'm sure that before 1972, there were Christians who were praying, "Come, Lord, get us out of here." And if the Lord had come when they asked, I wouldn't have got saved. So I'm thankful that the Lord didn't come before 1972. I wish he'd come now, though. now that I'm in. But it seems that he's allowing human history to roll on even further, because there's others that will be saved if he does that. And it seems that suffering in some ways has turned those who don't believe to Christ, hardship. They've realized in brokenness and emptiness that there's nothing in this world. And I believe even as believers, suffering, hardship in our lives sharpens us to a particular degree in our relationship with God. It brings certain things into perspective. Now, if you're suffering this morning, your family may be breaking up, there may be things going on in your home with your children or your parents, your marriage, maybe illness, financial problems. Certainly there can be mental anguish that is even more torturous than physical pain. If you're not suffering this morning, you probably want to file these things away, because, I don't know what's going to happen in America before the rapture takes place. I personally am no hassle kind of guy. I would like to sing songs about Jesus and worship in the mall, teach the Bible, and get raptured. I don't know if it's going to happen that way. We may see hardship in this country. So these things will be important to us. If they're not now, I would file them away. You see, when Paul talks about suffering, he doesn't do it as a novice. He does it as someone who is very experienced. In fact, he writes this book of Romans from his third missionary journey. He had written to the Corinthians earlier about some of the things that he was going through, trying to get them to turn away from false teachers, and he was speaking about the hardships he had endured for the sake of the church. He says, "In labors I've been more abundant, in stripes, that's being whipped above measure, I've been in prison frequently, in the threat of death often. Of the Jews, 5 times I have received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck." This is before his trip to Rome that we know about in the book of Acts. We didn't even have the details on these things. "A night and a day I have been in the deep." That is the greatest horror of my life, to float in the ocean on a log. If I saw a fin, I would try to have a heart attack. I can't imagine, guillotine I could take, but don't let me float in the ocean for, all night, a day and a night. I would die. When we get to the book of Acts, we see Paul in prison. This is before all this. This is imprisoned in Jerusalem, then the Caesarea Philippi, then finally after a few years to Rome. We see him in the shipwreck, bitten by the snake. He doesn't even include those things here. These are things that we don't even have all the details of. "Floating for a day and a night in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in thirst and in hunger, something we haven't experienced, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness, besides those things that are without all this threat, that which cometh upon me daily, there is the inward torture of the care for the churches he speaks of. Who is weak? I am weak, he says. Who is offended? He says, I'm not angry about the things I'm going through. So Paul talks about the tremendous experience of life he has, and it's from that he's able to write what we're going to read this morning from verses 18 to 25. It's from a position of experience. He's not just giving us cheap advice. He's a man who was living in the midst of sufferings. He says to us, now, it's on the tail of this idea that we're part of God's family. Great things are for us, but there is a present suffering. Verse 18, he says, "For I reckon." Now, you probably thought Jed Clampett came up with that term. He stole it from Paul. It's much older. "For I reckon," he says, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation..." Now, if you have King James, it says creature. The translation should be creation. "The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved, literally, in that hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Expectantly wait for it is the idea. So he brings us now this truth about suffering. And I think for every believer in every age, it's been the question, why do the righteous suffer, the wicked prosper? If God is all powerful, if he's just and good, why is there so much injustice in the world? Why are all these things going on? Why all the problems we see around us? Certainly something that we all wrestle with. Paul begins to bring his sufferings in his life. He was persecuted, he was stoned, he was beaten, he was in peril in the creation itself, in the sea, and storms, and wind, and sickness, as he was in Galatia. Evidently he had malaria or something, he had eye problems. He was a guy with all kinds of problems, but we don't find him bitter. Now see, if I was an apostle, and I was in Paul's sandals, I'd be saying, this is what I get. I'm your apostle. You know, I serve you. You do this. You let these guys beat me. Lord, get them, you know, smite them. You know, you do this to me and you let this happen and you tell me you're sending me to Rome and this is what I get. I'm shipwrecked. I'm on a, you know, snakes are biting me. I thought I was going to fly on El Al, you know. I would find myself grumbling and complaining. But Paul, remarkably, has an incredible perspective. Now, may have been because he was stoned, hit in the head with too many rocks. I'm not sure. When he was at Lystra in the book of Acts, he was stoned and left for dead. They drug him out of the city. They threw him in the trash heap. They thought he was dead. 2 Corinthians around chapter 11 or 12, he, I believe, alludes to that. He says, "I know a man some 12, 14 years ago," that was the time period, "in the body or in the spirit, I can't even tell." Then he starts to say it was himself, "caught up to the third heaven, to paradise. I saw things that were unspeakable." And in that experience, I believe Paul was ruined for this world. Now, you and I are to a degree too, by the way. We have the sealing of the spirit in our lives. But Paul saw glory. Saw things, he said, human language couldn't even describe. So great were the revelations that he had. It says that then God allowed a thorn in his flesh. The thorn in the flesh was from God. He called that thorn God's grace. Besides that, a messenger came from Satan to buffet him to say, if God loves you, why is this going on in your life? And he said, God gave me that thorn to keep me humble, so I wouldn't be puffed up of the revelations I have. So certainly that image is in Paul's heart. God's grace is sufficient. God had given him a glimpse of glory that is keeping him through all this. In fact, Paul got up in the trash heap in Lystra. They prayed for him, and he came back to life or whatever, and went right back into Lystra to get the guys to finish the job. He couldn't believe he was still alive. And it seemed he lived the rest of his life. He didn't care if he was in it. You know, he was looking for the right snake to bite him, the poisonous one. You know, he, I think, wanted to get out of this world. He had a death wish, in a sense. He said, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, for me to stay in this world is only for the church. He said, I'm longing to go home and be with Christ. And it's what he brings in the focus here when he says, I reckon that these present sufferings. Now, certainly he had a perspective to call them present sufferings. The idea is, first of all, they're limited. They're present sufferings. They're not going to last. That's a great consolation. No matter how hard things get here, glory's coming. They're present sufferings, but they're not eternal. They're temporary. But more than that, in Paul's life, when he wrote about present sufferings, he was talking about his daily experience everywhere he went. He was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was persecuted. Him and Silas is said despaired of life itself at one point. So when he says these present sufferings, he was talking about the ones in his very own life. And what he says is, I reckon that these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, to reckon, and it's something that we all have to do, means it's a mathematical word, to come to a conclusion, to figure out by examining the facts, to come to a proper deduction. You know, what Paul's saying is, I've examined all the evidence, I've studied everything, and through all that, I have come to the proper conclusion that the present sufferings we're not in are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, if you've got a King James, it says that they're not worthy to be compared is in italics, because it's put in there to help you understand what's being said. When he uses the word worthy, axios, it means to take out the balances. It's a word from the marketplace, and to put on the scales. You have the pans on the scales. And what Paul's saying is, our present suffering is not axios. It's not worthy to be put on the scales and weighed. That's why he puts to be compared, to help you understand what he's inferring. And what he's saying is, when I take my present sufferings and I put them on one side of the scale, and then I take the glory of God, and in 2 Corinthians 4 he says, an exceeding heavy weight of glory. And he said, when I place that on the other side of the scales slam down, and my present sufferings go up there. They're not even worthy to be compared. Now see, that was his mindset. Every day in his present sufferings, he thought these things out. The problem with me is, and probably with you, is that here I'm in America, and my sufferings are relative, but they're not the kind of sufferings that Paul was going through. So it's, you know, food's in my refrigerator. I mean, things are going fairly well in my life. My kids are healthy. We have health care. They're going to a Christian school. My car is running. You know, life is rolling along right now. So I'm not the kind of guy who practices this kind of thinking that Paul was forced to every day. You know, I don't sit around every day and weigh out my present sufferings against the weight of glory, because life is pretty good here in America. But the problem with us is, because we don't practice that, because we're not used to that kind of thinking, when we get into a jam, immediately we think, where's the abundant life? Are you really love me? Why are you letting me down? You know what I mean? Here I am with a little bit of torture in my life. I'm ready to throw in the towel. I want to become a Buddhist. That'll fix you. You know, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. Like, we're going to get at them, you know? And what we do is we think more about our problem than we do about the exceeding heavy weight of glory, and the balances start to go this way. We become unbalanced because our present sufferings become heavier in our life, because that's all we think about and focus our attention on, because we're not used to enduring, as Americans, those kind of things. They say in America now, you don't assume adult responsibility till you're 28 years old. We've extended adolescence, which doesn't exist in most countries, to 28. Because from high school you go to college, and then you go for your master's, and then you do whatever you do, and you know, life doesn't really hit you in the face on an average till you're that age. Whereas in other countries in this world, by the time you're 14, you've carried an automatic weapon, you've taken human life, you've seen suffering, You've seen your younger brothers and sisters die of starvation. Life has a much different perspective. And we're not used to being faced with the problem, so they do consume us. But Paul is telling us a secret here of keeping things in focus. And he says that is, his attention is affixed on that exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And he said they're not worthy. When you really put them on the balances and you reckon them, you see, we have to reckon properly, they're not worthy to be compared. When you put them on the balances together and you look at them. More than that, he says, here's his process as he's thought it out. He says, because the earnest expectation of the creation, if you look at it in verse 19, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Because the creation is made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, is the words of a woman in childbirth, together until now. Not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption. Now he says that is, to wit, that is the redemption of our body. We've received the adoption legally, experientially. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. Now, what he's saying is, I've reckoned it. I've weighed the whole thing out. And he says, it's not just me. He says, creation itself is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, because he says creation is intricately linked with human beings. And God made the creation to serve humanity. The creation is a remarkable thing. We haven't seen in all the beauty of the Grand Tetons or the Himalayas, or, you know, you see some of the beautiful places on the face of the earth. We have no idea what creation was like in God's original intent. Scientists tell us they find fossils of 50-foot ferns. I mean, I can't imagine what it was like in Eden. We're learning now about light therapy. We're learning now about certain aromas are therapeutic. I mean, God had the setup in the beginning. Must have been remarkable. And you see, as you follow God through the days of creation, it was one of my favorite studies, because as I'm watching him there, before he creates man, he's separating the land from the water. He's separating the light from the darkness. He's bringing into being the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom. And we watch him. And each day, God is saying, oh, this is good. This is very good. And even with the fruit trees, each one bearing its fruit after its kind, you know, God is looking at these watermelons, and God is looking at these peaches and strawberries, and God's saying, this is good. And he wasn't saying it because he was hungry. He wasn't saying it because he had been waiting to eat strawberries throughout eternity. He was saying it because on the last day he would create man. And in the heart of God was man. It says before the worlds were formed, he knew us. And our names were written in his book before the worlds were ever formed. And he was setting up the terrarium, as it were, for you and I. And when God looked at that fruit and said, this is good, he was saying, this is going to blow their minds. Wait till Adam bites one of these. The delight in God's heart was the creation serving man, you see. And when man fell and sinned, the creation, because its purpose is to serve man, fell with man. Now he says the creation is subject to vanity. That word means not experiencing its original purpose, is the idea. The creation is tied to man, so the creation hasn't realized yet it is subject to vanity. He says not willingly. The idea is, in God's redemptive plan, God has saved you and I through the blood of his Son, and the fact that you and I are saved and restored is pure grace. We don't deserve it. But the fact that the creation will be restored is just justice, because it wasn't willingly that it fell. It was Adam. It was man that brought it about. So he says, not only you and I, but the creation itself is somehow intuitively waiting to experience its original purpose. That the creation is attached to the godly, not to the unsaved. Not to the guy that's worried about the spotted owl. Not to the guy that's trying to save the whales. You want to save the whales? Get rid of the people. I'll tell you how to save the whales. The creation is attached to you and I, and now we're at odds with it. Now there's disease. We're wearing out our environment. We suffer in a sense at the hands of the creation we live in, because of sickness and vermin and so forth. And also the creation suffers at our hands. We're abusing it. Man originally was to take dominion over it and develop it. Look at what we've done to the air and the water. Look what we've done to the creation. Look what we've done to our fellow human beings. So he says the purpose hasn't been realized. Paul says, as I've reckoned this out, it isn't just me, he says, that's saying that this present circumstance isn't worthy to be compared. He says the creation itself is groaning and travailing as a woman in childbirth, waiting to bring forth that day when these things will be settled. Isaiah tells us this, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each one lays, there shall be grass and reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean thing shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring man, fool shall not go therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, the creation is attached to us. When the redeemed move into the place God has for them in glory, the creation then explodes with its original purpose. And Paul says, I've reckoned this whole thing out. This is not our home. This isn't where I want to be. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And he's saying, this is not it anyway. And I get attached here. I like my life. Things are running smoothly. I don't like it when I get interrupted. I don't like it when hardship or the health starts to fail. But Paul says, doesn't matter to me. They can stone me, they can beat me, they can try to drown me, snakes can bite me, because I've got things in perspective. And my life isn't here. And these present sufferings aren't worthy to be put on the scale with the glory that's going to be revealed. He says, because even the creation, he uses an interesting term, it's only used twice in the Bible, with earnest expectation. Apo kara domiai, which means, apa means away from, kara head, domiai to think out or to watch. What he's saying is the creation, and it means on tiptoes with outstretched head, even the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And he gives us a picture of the creation like somebody at the racetrack, you know, when your horse is winning and he's coming around the bend and you're out like this with your head outstretched looking to see if your guy's coming down the stretch. He says the creation, there's something in the creation itself, in the trees and animal life, in the ocean, in the atmosphere, that is like someone with an outstretched head waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Even the creation, he says, is as expectant and eager as I am, because it also will be delivered when we're delivered. And he says, now we groan within ourselves, the Holy Ghost working in our lives. Because Jesus, remember when he was here among us, said that he longed to finish the work the Father had given him and go home to glory. In other words, this isn't my environment. The foxes are at home near the birds, but this isn't the place for me. And then Paul tells in Galatians that the Spirit of God's Son has moved into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, that the very Christ himself has moved into us who is not content in this world. So even the Spirit itself groans within us waiting for that day. And he says that we are saved, verse 24, not by hope, we're saved by faith, but we are saved in that hope. That's what we're saved into. Immediately when we're saved, we have another desire. We look forward to that day. We realize that we're spoiled for this world. The unbeliever's not even mentioned here. The person who doesn't believe, who doesn't know that Christ is risen from the dead, doesn't have any hope in this world. Their problem is the present suffering is their total experience. They struggle their whole life to try to find fulfillment in this world and never find it. There's nothing beyond. They don't have anything to put on the scales on the other side to weigh against their present suffering. But Paul says we were saved into that hope. The minute we were saved, we had something to put on the scales against our present experience. We lose sight of it. We forget to think about it. We forget to bring it into focus. We're saved into that hope, he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does a man hope for what he sees? The idea is if you're already married, you're not hoping for a wife. Shouldn't be. The idea is if you've already realized your desire, you're not hoping for it anymore. But he says, if we hope for that which we haven't seen, we do patiently wait for it with great expectancy. Now, he gives us the same idea, the same key, that is, to suffering. And in 1 Corinthians 4, I'll read it to you. He says, in regards to the saints, for this cause we faint not. But and though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. I want you to take note of that with Paul. Paul says his experience with God is he was renewed on a daily basis. Sometimes we think Paul, on the road of Damascus, got so much of the Holy Ghost that his batteries were charged for the rest of his life. Paul says no. He continually, there's an experience of fainting and being worn out. Paul says, I am renewed day by day. The same way you and I are, you see. Though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed on a daily basis. And then he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There's the weight again on the other side that balances. Now, here's the secret. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul says right here again, he's reckoning. He says, we're renewed day by day while we look. And if you're not looking at the things that are eternal, there's no daily renewal. Paul says, there's something that stirs my heart and renews me every day. And he uses the word scopio there for look. We get microscope, telescope. The idea is bring it into focus. Paul says, every day of his life, with the hardships he experienced, he was focusing his attention on Christ, on glory, on the day we'd be gathered home. It's while we look, he says, that we're renewed at the things that are eternal. The problem with us is we focus on our problems. We can't get them out of our minds. Where the scales go the wrong way because our problems become heavier than glory, than our future. Job, in the midst of his suffering, who is probably the, you know, when we think of Job, we think of suffering. We hear of the patience of Job. We should hear of the suffering of Job, really. Job, in the midst of his sufferings, God gives him a revelation. He says this, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Now, don't you think he's blushing right now as we read this? Little did he know. Job said, I wish these things would be written down. That they were graven with an iron pen in a rock, carved in a rock with a chisel forever. The reason? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the last day upon the earth. And though after my skin and flesh worms have destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold him and not another, though my reins are consumed within me, my personality, my inward being. Job says, in the midst of his suffering, as he gets a glimpse of glory, he gets a glimpse of Christ, he says, man, I wish this was written down for everybody that's suffering. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day, he's going to stand on the earth. And I'm going to see him for myself. Even though my body and my flesh are consumed by worms in the grave, I'm going to see him in my flesh. I'm going to be resurrected. And my eyes are going to behold him, not another. Though my reins are consumed within me, the pressure of the suffering that he was in, though his inner man felt like it was being consumed away. And I hope that when you think of the word reckon, you don't think of Jed Clampett or Jethro. There has to be a reckoning in our lives because there are tremendous truths he's handed to us. We're saved. We're saved by grace. There's no condemnation. We've been brought into the family of God. Our hearts cry, Abba, Father. And yet why then in the midst of, if God has showered that much love on us, you know, how, what keeps us then when suffering comes our way and we think this doesn't fit with what I think God should be? My dad would never do this to me. Why is this allowed to happen in my life? Paul says, this perspective will help keep you. We're never given fully the answer that will satisfy us of why suffering now, why injustice now. God has his purposes in allowing the history of humanity to roll on today. But we do have an answer that in the midst of our pain, we have a hope that goes beyond this life, an anchor to our soul. If we focus on it and we think about it and we study it and we bring it into perspective, we can set our hearts upon it. And then, you know, we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. We know it's going to come our way. Not only shouldn't we be surprised, we shouldn't be shaken by it. We shouldn't think about throwing in the towel. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you, like some strange thing is happening to you. Jesus said that we're aliens in this world, that the world hated him, it's going to hate us. There's a whole gauntlet, a whole spectrum of suffering that comes to us in this world. I question the same thing when it comes to my life, when it comes to my children. Why God? Why? And I don't always get the answer. But the thing that does come back in the focus again is, that's right, it sharpens me somehow. My life is not in this world. My life is hid in Christ with God at the right hand of the Father. This is all temporary. I'm passing through. That's right, Lord, you're reminding me not to hold too tightly to the things of this world. Because when I weigh my present circumstances and the balances against what you've promised, against the earnest of the Spirit that's already been laid upon my heart, really, Lord, they don't compare. It doesn't remove the pain. And it may be a cheap answer from me, because I haven't suffered as much as many of you, but the truth of it is as real today as it was when Paul wrote it, and he was an expert on suffering. He was in the middle of it when he wrote Romans. Where he says, I reckon that these present sufferings shouldn't even be put on the scale and weighed against the glory that's going to be revealed. Let's stand and pray.